As an introductory reading to this evening's subject, we're going to look at Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, and we're going to read together the first 14 verses. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot, and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" I'll invite Tim then to speak to us on the subject, looking forward to the kingdom of God.
I hope you can all see that. Well, thanks for coming along this evening. Looking forward to the kingdom of God. Is that something you are looking forward to, after the kingdom of God on earth? I mean, we live in this country, in a very affluent country. Life can be tough. We can all have our various stresses. But if you're like me and you've got a modern phone and you pick up on the news, the things that we're bombarded with today, it's quite frightening. We see the atrocities going on in the world. We see the great difficulties, various nations. And just listening to this morning about the very collections that you have and we have at House Owen, becoming more and more conscious, probably as a community, of the difficulties that the world is having. And you can feel somewhat guilty that possibly some of the things that we sort of see on the news, you know, this problematic world, it's not actually quite having the impact upon our own doorstep at this point in time. I have no intention of, as sometimes we can, of going into all these various aspects, but you can take in that picture there, and is there much on there that has that immediate impact now? But one of the points is, as a community, when we talk from the Word of God, whether we think the kingdom of God is coming or not, well, that's irrelevant. The kingdom of God is coming. It's whether we actually want to be part of these things. So there's lots of challenges that we have as individuals when it comes to the Word of God. But no doubt it isn't. We don't have to go too far in the world to realise that some of these things here, quite a few of these things, are very, very real indeed. However, in the West, I would say, where probably there's sometimes a little bit too much of a time on hands, we have so-called eminent people. Maybe you haven't heard of this gentleman. I've seen him. He's a magician, and I think he's become a bit renowned with his partner for actually trying to show up how magicians actually do their magical tricks. But now, because he's famous, he uses his platform, and he's an atheist by his own admission. And you've probably read through that. And he refers almost, really, actually, there's no almost to it. He says, you know, if religion disappeared tomorrow and the world was to start all over again, it would probably be there in a different form. And it's actually just a nonsense. So is his intelligent view on things. So it's science. He said, ultimately, in his view, when you read more about him, it's science ultimately that will give the answers. It comes back a little bit to this morning, doesn't it, about, you know, where does the wisdom lie? do we put our trust in God, or is it in the things that mankind come forward with? There's no doubt we know this of this man, Stephen Hawking. He's an eminent man in his field, in the worldly wisdom. It was quite interesting picking up something that he said. For many years, people thought this gentleman actually was a believer in God, just by the fact that when he talked about science, it's best just to read the paragraph there. Before we understood science, it was natural to believe that God created the universe, but now science offers a more convincing explanation. But what had caught people out in his line of view was that he'd made a statement some years before, the way scientists are developing their knowledge, as the little phrase down there says, we would know the mind of God. So people presumed he was actually a Christian. He's saying, no, what I really meant is by knowing the mind of God, we would know everything that God would know if God actually existed. But this is a character that folks actually listen to. He's an eminent man. And we have that luxury, don't we, in the West, to sit back and philosophize on all sorts of things. And we have this character, don't we, Richard Dawkins. And whenever I think about this guy, it always gives me a little bit of a shudder, because he's made his name by actually making a lot of money out of writing about evolution and really doing down anybody who might have a religious faith. That paragraph there, you know, it's absolutely safe to say that if you meet somebody who does not claim to believe in evolution, that person is ignorant, stupid, or insane. How does that make you feel? That somebody can say that to us, because I presume we're here this evening because we've got some interest in the Word of God. Did you have somebody like that who's made an absolute fortune on the back of talking down things that folks believe? Now, I know there's a fair few scientists who actually don't overly respect this gentleman, because the fact he has made all his money doing that, and that's what his fame is, but his actual contribution to the scientific world is somewhat limited. But this is the sort of man, along with the others that we've mentioned there, who can use their influential status to influence anybody that, you know, would care to listen to their writings and their talkings. The Big Bang Theory, I've no intention of talking about it because I don't know a lot about it. I don't have that sort of scientific mind. However, there's a gentleman called Paul Davis. Yes, he's a scientist, and he actually caused a little bit of a sensation in the scientific world when he described the Big Bang Theory in this way. It represents the instantaneous suspension of physical laws, the sudden abrupt flash of lawlessness that allows something to become out of nothing. It represents a true miracle. So as a scientist, he was saying, actually, for this, I have to stand back and say, something appeared out of nothing. It represents a true miracle. And that was the bit that caused him to stumble amongst his colleagues, because it represents a true miracle. So he said, and then what I would say, I'm sure we would say from our point of view maybe this evening, why is that more scientific in its view than in the beginning God created? Because all things were created out of nothing, right there at the start. I've no intention of going through all these particular verses, but you'll be able to cast your mind. But 17 times in the Bible, it declares that God stretched out the heavens. And just think about what that scientist says. So those are the 17 verses. And these are, hopefully as they come on, just a few of them. And you can cast your own eyes over that. He doesn't need me to read them through particularly. But it's God who stretched out the heavens. It's God who created. It's God that was there at the beginning. He laid the foundations of the earth. So all things were created by the almighty hand of God. Jeremiah 10 verse 12. But God made the earth by his power. He founded the world by his wisdom and stretched out the heavens by his understanding. And there are actually now more and more, as I'm doing my reading, scientists that are creationists. They may not accept the word of God in the way that we would, but they're accepting that there is a creation there, because we as individuals, as the human race, are creative as a very people. And they cannot see that time and chance caused the earth and the universe to be as it is. But of course, one of the great difficulties with that is if you want to advance in the scientific world, it's not the sort of teaching and preaching or understanding that you particularly want to put forth in front of your colleagues. But where we would stand back is to say, okay, if we're taking the word of God, we need faith. And we've probably heard many talks, and this is probably one of the most popular verses. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. So again, that goes a little bit back to what that scientist was saying there at the beginning. We do not have the wisdom, we do not have the understanding or the comprehension. We do not have that sort, the knowledge of the angels there at the beginning. Man strives to gain a knowledge, and as he gains a knowledge, he then thinks, but we are as gods. And that is the great difficulty, I would say, of the intellectuals of the world today. But Jesus wondered there at the end of one of his parables in Luke 18, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Well, I can remember in my younger days, and we were talking about being a little bit older now, at one time you could talk to people from the Word of God and there would have to be a debate from the Scriptures because it would be seen as an authority. That is not so much the case now. I would even say that sometimes, maybe some of the subjects we can speak of on a Sunday evening, we talk about the promise to Abraham. There might have been a debate about our understanding of those promises, but often folks that I talk to today say, Abraham who? From Genesis what? And you really do have to go back to the beginning. So it's a very fair question when you think about the falling away, as it were, of those that accept the word of God in its truth. Though it can be argued, Christianity is actually growing. But as we'll see, it depends upon what terms, what point of reference we have when we come to God. Paul, the Apostle Paul, when he spoke to Timothy, had these words to say. Again, he's standing firm with faith. He says, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and the opposition of science, falsely so called. A more modern translation, or a different translation, shall I say, the Phillips translation says these words, O Timothy, guard most carefully your divine commission, avoid the godless mixture of contradictory notions, which is falsely known as knowledge. Some have followed it and lost their faith. And we can quote all sorts of scriptures. We can actually go into the book of Timothy, and you can find that in the latter days, people have itching ears, and there'll be untruths being put forward. And one of the things that the Apostle Paul was contending with, where he quite rightly was to say he had that revelation or understanding with Christ appearing to him on that road to Damascus, others were saying, I've had just such a revelation, and that's not what the Lord is telling me. Yet the proving of the scripture is to see that there is no contradictions, and that is one of the terms of reference that we can come unto the Lord, is that we search out the scriptures to gain the truth, not the vain babblings or knowledge as so is falsely called. But just thinking, though, is that the way it's always been? Or is this quite a modern sort of phenomena? I'm sure we've all heard of Sir Isaac Newton. He was a famous scientist of his time back in the 17th century. I think he had his great revelation. Was it him who had the apple fall on his head? But equally, being a Christian, one doctrine that he didn't accept was the Trinity. So even being a scientist and equally not accepting some of the traditions and understandings of the church, I suppose he got away with a lot because he was such an eminent character. But he did pride himself in having an understanding of Scripture. And these are just a few comments that he made. Atheism is so senseless and odious to mankind that he never had many professors. Well, unfortunately, I think that is not quite right now. We've seen a few scientists coming forward who see themselves as the professors of atheism. He says, I have a fundamental belief in the Bible as the word of God, written by men who were inspired. I study the Bible daily. That's credit to that man. All my discoveries have been made in answer to prayer. So he sees that his understanding and his knowledge was getting an insight into the things that God hath done, not to get an understanding that there is no God. But equally, coming forward a little bit further in time, he's still going back, 48 years, Apollo 8. A few of us here may sort of remember it. It was on Christmas Eve, 1968. It was one of the most watched programs, because in those days it was, anybody going into space, it was just an incredible thing. And everybody got caught up on that wave of excitement. But it was interesting that the three gentlemen concerned, and those be their names, those three astronauts actually recited the first 10 verses of the book of Genesis. And you can think, well, why wouldn't they do something like that? I mean, the first book of the first chapter is all about creation, because they would have seen the world in all of its glory. They'd have seen the heavens in a way that none other had seen. But it is interesting, because scientists historically have believed in the things of God. It's very much a modern phenomena, which is why Christ would say, now, will faith be found in the earth? There's few of us in number gathered this evening. Yes, there are pockets, God willing, of us all over the country and around the world, but it is fewer in number. But again, to the last sentence then, can you imagine something like that now being broadcast? I mean, you imagine the upset that would cause if we talked about the God that we believe in as creating the heavens and the earth, because it would upset so many different peoples, go against scientific and other religious beliefs. That sort of thing possibly couldn't happen again. But the Bible does tell us quite clearly, and this is where the faith element comes in. And this is where we are today. And imagine in the mind of God, if we can dare do that, that the Lord looks down, he sees all of mankind from his dwelling place, he watches all who live on the earth. He who forms the hearts of all, who considers everything they do. There's nothing going on in the earth that the Lord dismisses or the Lord is not aware of. Fully understanding of the state of the world that we live today. For all of those things that we saw at the start there, the devastation, the hardships, the hurt that goes on in the world, the wars, the Lord is aware of all of these things. And I've spoken to folks who say, yes, but if God is so great and God is so merciful and God is so loving, why does he allow these things to happen? But then, as we'll see, God has appointed a day in when he will judge the earth and he will establish his kingdom upon the earth. So in faith, as we see from Hebrews 11, it's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but I've not heard his words firsthand. I've not seen the miracles that he performed, but by faith I accept that he is the Son of God. And as it says there, without faith it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God, there's a few conditions. I have to believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. And those are the conditions there, aren't they? We have to believe that God is before we start. But we have to diligently seek him. And if we do, we're promised that there is a reward at the end. And Jesus gave his life to give us the wonderful hope that we can have. Every kingdom needs a king. And this is interesting here, I find, with this passage from John 18. Because when the Lord Jesus Christ stood before Pilate, just before his crucifixion, he was said, well, you know, are you a king? Are you the king of the Jews? And he said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, for this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. Nothing magical about what he was saying. It's not about this particular world order. He's not coming to rule the earth in the way that mankind rules the world. He's coming to rule with the laws and judgments of God. And just in case there's any confusion as to where this kingdom is, it's a prayer or a basis for prayer that so many use, yet you can read over it and dismiss it. But there are two very key elements within the prayer or the guidance that the Lord Jesus Christ gave when we should pray. We should always acknowledge God as the creator, right at the start, that his name is holy, and his kingdom is coming upon the earth. That is the great hope. That is what Christ laid down when he was with his disciples as the very basis for prayer. Yes, we need our sins forgiving. We understand how we should be treating others. But the basis of all things is the reward, which is here within this prayer, that God's kingdom is coming upon earth. And if we follow the pattern laid down in the Word of God, then we can be part of that kingdom age. So a kingdom on earth. So again, no confusion from the Word of God. Then shall the Lord go forth, and his feet shall stand on that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of God of Jacob, and he will teach of us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the Lord shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. This is the way it will be with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a worldwide kingdom. So where we've just had an election in this country, and maybe we've been tuning into it, maybe we've not, don't know quite what we thought about it. Do we think it's a good thing? Do we think that our man Mr. Cameron can change our lives to the better? Will he influence Europe? Will good be done? Well, one thing we find quite clearly here, it doesn't actually matter if we believe that God rules in the kingdoms of men. If God rules in the kingdoms of men, we have to stand back from these things. It could well be part of God's plan that the way the nations are working today, we have to believe that, will ultimately lead to the right timing and of events for the return of Christ. So if we casted our vote, maybe it was simply that we had believed and been baptized, that accepting the Lord Jesus Christ is where we laid our understanding and our trust. So what is the kingdom of God like? Well, just very briefly, when you come into the New Testament, the Gospels often talk about the kingdom of God, and they talk also of the kingdom of heaven. The Gospels of Mark and Luke use a particular Greek, for what it's worth us this evening, referring to the kingdom of God. However, Matthew talks about the kingdom of heaven. And again, I think it's just interesting that the phrase kingdom of heaven is used 31 times, kingdom of God only 6 times, yet the phrase the kingdom just on its own a further 10 times. So does it all mean different things? Well, there's lots of scholars have looked into these things, and the accepted view on this is that Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, was written very much to the Jew. And their sort of understanding and their acceptance was to talk about the kingdom of heaven. But in essence, it was still acknowledging that the kingdom would be on earth, that we must recognize God as the ruler of our lives, and that we are here to serve him. So words of Jesus then. So what's the kingdom of God like? If we were standing there with Jesus and we were to ask him, what is the kingdom of God like? What would we expect him to say? Would we accept him to say, and we'll look at a couple of verses in a moment, like it does in the Old Testament, that wheat will grow on the tops of mountains, that there'll be peace on earth, that there'll be justice. Well, on these occasions, this is not what he actually says. And you've got to think and bear in mind who was his audience. And they were the Jews that were gathered around him. In their minds, they were God's chosen people that were entitled, and we'll see just from our reading a little bit later, entitled to that kingdom of God. So what does Christ say? What's the kingdom of God like? And whereunto shall we resemble it? So he says it's like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and cast into his garden, and it grew, and waxed a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged into its branches. And again he said, whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? It's like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. So if we think about it, in the early days when Christ came, he took that message out, that new understanding, the new covenant, to the Jews that really thought that they were the elite, that the kingdom of God was theirs. Then we have the few, don't we, the disciples coming on board, then the message of God going out into the world. So from small beginnings, this kingdom, looking in from the outside, was going to fill the whole of the earth. That's not quite what the Jews had got in their minds. That was for them the kingdom of God. But no, Christ is making it clear from very small beginnings this kingdom was going to grow and the message was going to be taken out to all corners of the earth. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels but cast away the bad. Again, it can be compared, can't it? Again, something they would have found difficult, that there were going to be many drawn in to the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ, but conditions were going to be attached. Not everybody who was going to be gathered in were going to be accepted for the kingdom of God. And the Jews had to realize that there were conditions attached on them if they were going to be as part of the kingdom of God. Can we just open our Bibles to our reading just briefly from Matthew chapter 22. And just one last verse I've put on there. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father which is in heaven. And it's interesting, this casting out of this dragnet, pulling in itself isn't discerning who comes to the Lord. The clever bit is who is actually going to stay. Who is going to stay at the Lord's side? And the reason for having Matthew 22 read is because it's a beautiful parable of the Lord Jesus Christ, one of them. And again in verse 2, keeping in sort of context of the phrase we've used, the kingdom of heaven is like. And it's the man who had this wedding. The invitations had already gone out. And when Brother Martin spoke at Hal's Own recently, he used, when looking at this passage, the Jews were ungrateful stayaways. And that actually stuck in my mind, because they were the ones that believed that the kingdom of God was theirs. They didn't particularly believe that they needed an invitation to this wedding. It was theirs by right. So when the bidding came, they were all full of excuse. They weren't going to accept this king's the wedding in the format that this king had declared it unto them. And of course, then we read of the anger of the king to the point where this wedding was still going to be filled. And so where does the invitations go out to? The servants went out into the highways and to gather together as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. However, it's just like that dragnet. Lots of people invited along. Lots of people potentially turning up to this wedding. And somebody once said to me, you know, we do come to God on our own terms. I thought, whoa, I don't think so. No, but he said the condition is we actually stop on the Lord's terms. We cannot stand before the Lord on our own terms. God will not take us for the way that we are. We can't presume upon God's good grace. It takes humility and change. Hence here, they had to have on the wedding garments. And we understand this to be that of baptism. That's the humility kicking in here. That is the change that's required of us. But many of those that were bidden just could not accept these things. So unless we're willing to change, unless we're willing to show humility, unless we're willing to accept the things of God, we find at verse 14, for many are called, but the few are chosen. But just briefly, can you turn over to the Gospel of Luke and chapter 14? This is a parable very, very similar to that of the marriage. Again, it's a great feast, and we find that the Lord Jesus Christ was in the house of a Pharisee. And they're all sitting there, and they were talking about who's going to have the highest seats in the house and who the lowest seats. And Christ was making it clear that really you should be humbling yourselves, that you'll be invited up to the better seats if that's the way it should be. And we get a lovely piece of smugness then kicking in with these leaders of the day. Verse 15, and when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. I mean, none of us here could deny that, could we? That we will be blessed to eat bread in the kingdom of God. But it's that that spurred the Lord Jesus Christ to go on and give a very, very similar parable to that of the marriage of the king's son. The fact that many were bidden still didn't want to come. They gave all their excuses. As you pick up in verse 18, I bought a piece of ground. Moving on, you know, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen. I've married a wife. Within that, and when you start looking at these verses, every aspect of life is covered. All the reasons as to why we should do nothing and not move on. And then we find in verse 21, we have the poor, the maimed, the blind, the halt. All of the unexpecteds to be in the kingdom of God. All those ordinarily we wouldn't be thought to be part of these great things. And that is us, from a Jewish perspective. We have been invited and we have to respond to the things of God. We are amongst the unexpecteds, but we can be there. Because when the Lord Jesus Christ had finished his parable, he thought back to that verse 15, that one of them that sat at meat heard him saying, "Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." And these were the ones that were bidden right at the start. They knew they should have been there. The Jewish people should have been there. And then what does it say at verse 24? "For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper." And that applies to all. There's conditions attached. There's humility attached. There is faith attached to these things. We've not got the God-given right to be in the kingdom of God. It's by God's grace that we can be there as part of his kingdom. And verse 27, "For whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." It's a challenge in a very, very difficult world. I don't know with youngsters today, when you're at college, university, or in how the challenge of holding a faith stacks up nowadays. I don't quite understand what there's maybe some of the pressures that you would be under. Or is it sometimes easier to stand back a little bit? But the challenge is to be open with the faith that we have and to take up that cross and the difficulties that go with it. That's hard. It's hard for anybody. And the scriptures are full of painting pictures, aren't they? We know these sort of verses very, very well. Because if you're going to talk about the kingdom of God, all we can do when the kingdom is established on the earth is talk about contrasts, can't we? It's water where there was once desert. It's the whole idea of becoming like the Garden of Eden. Now, do you remember the situation when Christ was on the cross and those thieves that were with him? And Christ promised the one that when his kingdom came, he would be in that kingdom. And he used the words that that man would be with him in paradise. And when you go back behind that word, it means Eden. And to any Jew, and I should imagine to anybody in this room, if we said the kingdom of God is just like Eden, it doesn't take an awful lot more explanation, does it? Because our minds will go off in all sorts of directions as to what we see the wonders of God's kingdom and what we would expect out of that kingdom, the good things. All of those things that all shot up on the screen earlier, none of those things actually apply. We expect, don't we, the desert places to be green and waters and streams where they weren't before. That is a beautiful picture, but it's so often used, isn't it? The whole contrast of a lion lying down with the lamb. But that's all we can do, is paint the contrasts. However, for us personally, and you think of the atrocities from one side of the world to the other. You think about the numbers of people who have had to lose homes and have lost families, who can find no peace and no rest. Well, going back into the Old Testament, at the time of King Solomon, that kingdom was a wealthy kingdom. In the early days, it had a truly wise man, a man that feared God. He had peace from all of his enemies around about. And we're told, and Judah and Israel dwelt safely, every man under his vine, under his own fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. War and atrocities was the last thing on their mind. Everybody prospered. But what's happened in the meantime? But when Christ comes, is virtually a similar passage that's stated there from the book of Micah. "But they shall sit every man under his vine, under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it." That thing that gives us peace of mind is what we will receive. It's painted there as sitting under your own vine and under your own fig tree. That is a beautiful picture of peace in the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God is a very personal thing as well. God's promise was that for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He will have all the titles that God can give unto his son. And he have all authority as his father. The increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David, upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment, with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Judgment and justice. Well, we get lots of judgment, don't we? We're not necessarily whether we'll get justice. He talks about another passage of scripture, taking care of the poor. It doesn't mean those without money. That word means those that are downtrodden. And there is no appeal in the kingdom of God. It's fascinating, actually, when you go back into the Old Testament, those that opposed the law, there was the law system. And if you wanted to take it then before the judges at the place appointed before the Lord, then that judgment was made. And you actually, being the accuser, might be the one ending up having the judgments against you and suffer the consequences. Is it ever recorded that there was an appeal? Never. Because God is the righteous judge. God knows the hearts and minds. Those that fear the Lord have nothing to fear. It's all the others, those that have turned their back on the Lord over these years. So when will this kingdom come? Now, I love this passage, but it's taken from a more modern translation. But he says, when is the kingdom to come? And Paul says to those at the Ecclesia of Thessalonica, he says, I don't think, friends, that I need to deal with the question of when all this is going to happen. You know as well as I that the day of the matter's coming can't be posted on our calendars. He won't call ahead and make an appointment and any more than a burglar would. About the time everybody's walking around complacently, congratulating each other. We're sure we've got it made. Now can we take it easy? That's the attitude of people at the time. Suddenly everything will fall apart. It's going to come as suddenly and inescapably as birth pangs to a pregnant woman. People aren't ready for the return of the kingdom of God. It'll be at those times where people feel most confident. Well, again, it comes back to my start. In this country, what is it that we stress about most of all? Compared with other nations, it can be very much to this point, and scripture covers every avenue. It's when we least expect it, when everything's fine, when we're thinking, oh, we've got a new government in, everything's honky-dory in Europe, you know, NATO is taking care of things, what can go wrong that we can't take care of ourselves? And that's the danger sign, isn't it? So the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's a warning, isn't it, if we're not ready. It's a warning to those who are not watching, who've given no thought, who've actually given up caring. And that comes back to those characters at the start. There's no care for the things of God. Everything goes on one day after the next. And they have the answers, or believe in the course of time, mankind will have the answers. It's then that the Lord Jesus Christ will return. He said, watch therefore, for you know not neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. And that is the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So it's a warning to number our days, as we were talking about this morning. So our challenge, to me, this one of the last couple of slides here, I think, this verse from Acts chapter 4, I think, is one of the most powerful verses in the whole of Scripture. And it is that message that goes out there from Peter, when he was talking to the religious leaders there in Jerusalem. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. There is nobody else. Whether we want it or not, whether we think we're going to be complacent or not, whether we think we have years ahead of us or not, or we think things just won't change, the kingdom of God is coming. Unless we accept the Lord Jesus Christ, then there is no salvation. So just thinking back, when Pilate said to Christ, art thou a king? What did he say? Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Every one that is of the truth heareth my voice. There is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you all for listening.